Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to pick up our study in verse 18. Verse 18. While he, Jesus, spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now, you got to remember, back in the days, they had professional mourners. And so here's these professional mourners that would get paid to play these flutes, and they'd be mourning and crying out loud. And this father, being a ruler of a synagogue, of course, he had access to this kind of thing. And so this is what was going on. And Jesus said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, Jesus went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Now, at the beginning, we studied these accounts showing that Jesus had authority over sickness. Just as chapters 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, focused on his authority to teach God's word as a teacher. But we're seeing that they're about a whole lot more than just physical healing. The calming of the wind and the waves in the Sea of Galilee showed Jesus' authority over what? Over nature. Then we saw his authority over demons, casting out demons. That was more of a spiritual matter than it was a physical matter. Probably the greatest of them was the tie between the forgiveness of sin and the healing of the paralyzed man in the beginning of chapter 9. Now, the reason why Matthew used these specific stories was to show that Jesus came not so much to heal us of our physical diseases. Jesus came to cure us of our sin so that we could be put in useful service for him. Did you guys hear what I said? He came to cure us of our sins so that we could be put in the useful service for him. We're his disciples. We're his kids. We're his sons and daughters. And this insight gives us a clue for interpreting everything else that we've studied since chapter 8 until the end of chapter 10. With the first three healings, the emphasis seemed mostly on faith of many of those who were healed, particularly the faith of the centurion. Remember the centurion? His servant was sick, and Jesus was going to go to his house, and the Roman centurion, being a Gentile, he said, no, you don't have to go to my house. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. That was some pretty awesome faith that he displayed there. But now we see why Matthew, what he was revealing when he was actually writing about when he quoted Isaiah 53:4. He quoted out of the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah that he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Who's that he? He was talking about the Messiah. The Messiah would come and do this. Now, there have been some. I've got about 18, 20 commentaries that I looked through just to make sure I'm on track, man. It's a lot of studying. But you know what? I'm accountable for every word that I teach you, his sons and daughters. So I have to be dead on what I say, spot on. Now, there are some who claim that Matthew misused that text there in Isaiah chapter 53. Because it's about the Messiah bearing sin rather than healing diseases. But you know what? Matthew knew exactly what Isaiah 53 was talking about. When he quoted Isaiah, he's saying what is really shown in these healings is Jesus' authority to take away our sin and to restore us to what? Spiritual health. To spiritual health. Yeah, I might be going through it physically, but spiritually, I know where I am with Jesus Christ. Am I perfect? Far from it. Far from it. I'm probably the chief of sinners. But you know what the key is? I keep trying every moment of my life. There's times I want to throw the towel in, say, Lord, I can't do this. And it's like you feel this resonating in you. Oh, yeah, you can. Because I'm the one who's living inside you. And because I'm living inside you through the Holy Spirit that was given you when you first got saved, I can help you. I can transform you. Yes, you're going to have the sin nature, but guess what? You got my nature in you too. And they're always going to be doing this. And you're going to be going back and forth. The key is to let my nature rule over the sin nature. The first was about discipleship. Remember, we had studied that. Those who say they want to follow Jesus, I've had many say that in the 35 years I've been a believer. But they're more concerned about the things in this life. Now, that totally blows me away. When I was younger, I didn't see this. Now that I'm older, looking back, I see it. You guys that are young, you don't see it now. But when you're older, if the Lord tarries, you'll look back and say, okay, now I get it. Now I know. I remember that old guy saying this. But you're concerned about the things of this life, and they tend to take precedence. Oh, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, but he's not truly, truly, truly above everything else in your life. And I see that a lot, especially with the young. I mean, they got ambitions, they got things they want to do, they got people to see, places to go, they're on a mission. But you know what? Here's the key. Take God with you. Pray to him. Let him lead you and direct you to where he wants you to go. Because sometimes we can start on a certain path, and that's not even God's plan. Because he knows at the end of that path, you're going to mess up majorly. That's why it's so important to seek him and to pray and do some fasting and say, Lord, what is your will for me in my life? Well, as we studied early, they were more concerned about the things of this life, and therefore they didn't follow Jesus, which means what? They remained in their sins. Now, we read that story a couple weeks ago where the guy was bummed out and he turned and he left Jesus. Now, remember, that was 2,000 years ago. But at that time, when Jesus said that to that young man, it was as if right now. This time, one day, will be years in the past. And everybody that's alive today, this time when we're talking about it and planning our futures, it's all going to be in the past. You see what I'm saying? That's how fast life goes. It goes quick like that. The second concerned Matthew's calling. Yes, Matthew, the writer of the gospel here. And Jesus' statement that he had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, he didn't come to call those who think they got it all together. Yeah, man, I got my career, I got my job, man, I got my house, I got those four cars parked in my six-car garage, got the yacht in the back. Oh, yeah, man, I got it all. No, he didn't come to call them because they think they don't need Jesus. He came to call sinners, of which every one of us are. You called me a sinner? Now, Starbucks is starting to kick in. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, we're sinners, man. But you know what? As Christians, we're sinners saved by grace, right? We're saved by grace. Like the paralytic, Matthew was healed. Now, he wasn't physically sick. He's a tax collector, collecting taxes. But still the same, he was healed. Healed of what? He was healed of sin. And the key is when Matthew was healed, he showed it. How did he show it? by immediately going to his friends and bringing them and introducing them to Jesus. Is that what we do? I mean, that's very significant. That's what we need to be doing. You don't get something like that and then just hold on to it and not tell anybody. Not especially if you love them, if you care for them, or you say you care for them, you tell them. Oh, but Rick, I got a friend, man, and we used to party together, man. We hit the clubs together and went dancing and you know, all this. And if I tell them, they won't be my friend no more. So if you don't tell them and they go to hell, remember what God told Ezekiel, I will hold their blood on your hands, Ezekiel. You're a watchman. That's what he said to Ezekiel. He said, you tell them. I've got friends. I got ex-biker buddies, man. After I got saved, yeah, one by one, they'd show up at lunchtime. Come on, let's go get a drink, man. I can't. I don't drink no more. What? Well, let's just go. You can get a Kool-Aid. I don't want to go in there. The kind of stuff that come out of people's mouths, adulteries, fornications, no. I can't do that no more. I used to do that. I don't do it no more. Man, what happened to you, bro? Did you get some bad drugs? No. I got Jesus. And Jesus gave me a brand new life. And the life I started April 4th, 1981, that Saturday night, 10:35 at night, that life I started, brand new, started my eternity. Yeah, I'm going to die in this life. But my spirit, my soul is going to continue on for all eternity with God. That's the difference. Man, my only regret is I waited till I was 27 to get saved. How come I didn't do it earlier? I wish I could have did it in grade school and told my friends in grade school and junior high and high school. I saw many of them die of drugs and overdoses, getting in gangs. East Detroit, the gangs that were going around. Three of my best friends, on the night of our graduation in 1971, we were cruising Gratiot Boulevard, just having fun. They were drinking. They got broadsided by a Mack truck, and all three of them were killed on our graduation night. And in the median there on Gratiot Boulevard, as the traffic would go this way in the wide median there, right where the car was shoved up against a tree was their passenger door that flew off and sat against that tree. And on the side, they put the sleeper in polish on the car. That's what they did when they were cruising. It was a hot rod. We were all in the hot, East Detroit. Detroit, motor capital of the world, right? Drag racing and that. And I lost them, man, and they're gone. And I look back and I'm thinking, man, I'm 63 now. You know how many years God has blessed me and these guys didn't see that? As far as I know back then, none of them knew the Lord. I don't think I'll ever see them again. I pray that I'm wrong. I pray they had enough strength and breath in their lungs that just before they gave up and their spirit left, that they said, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. I pray. I want to see them in heaven. I want to see people in heaven. You know what? Even my enemies, I want to see in heaven. I don't want to see anybody in the lake of fire for hell for all eternity. You see, Matthew caught a grip on this. He understood this. He wasn't sick physically. He understood he was a sinner. He knew that. I think it's important because in chapters 8 to chapter 10, chapter 10 ends with Jesus commissioning the disciples to the work of world evangelism, going out and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a way of saying that this is the work that true discipleship will lead you to. You're going to want to tell others, man. If we left everything to follow Jesus as the disciples did. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, I get naked, put a sandwich sign on, and walk down Bear Valley, turn or burn. And I leave my wife and mom and my job and you know, do nothing no more. It doesn't mean that. That's not what it means to leave everything and follow Jesus. It means to put him first in your life. It's that simple. It's that easy. You just make him number one in your life. If we've truly been received by Jesus, every one of you that accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I guarantee you, according to his word, he's written your name in the book of life. He's received you and you're going to heaven. I guarantee that. I guarantee it. Then we will tell others about Jesus. Number one, we're not going to be ashamed. Number two, we're not going to be afraid. But what if they slap me down? You've been slapped before. Stand up, man. Wait, what did God tell Joshua after God removed Moses when he was taking him into the promised land? Joshua got on his face. God said, stand up, man. What's the matter with you? Stand up and act like a man. Be courageous. Because the battle's not yours, it's mine, God says. It's not our battle, it's his. In fact, let me go a little further. We won't be content until the entire world has been told that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Savior of the world. I won't be content wherever I go. I got to tell people. I have to. I break the ice by messing with them a little bit, and then I ask them straight out, do you know Jesus? And see, here's my fear this morning. If someone else comes to you proclaiming another gospel or another Jesus, like Paul told the church in Galatia, the Galatians, you might put up with it. That's why I challenge you and I encourage you guys as my family, get in the word, man. Get the word down in you. Get it in you. Me and Steve were at Starbucks last week, and there was this guy sitting in there, and I wanted to break some ice. I noticed that he opened up his briefcase, and there was a Bible sitting there, and so I like messing with people. Do you really believe that? Hey, do you believe that? Man wrote that thing. And I started giving him the 9 yards, right, so I can open up and talk with him. And he goes, yeah, I believe it. Mostly the Old Testament, the New was written by men. And it's like, well, wait a minute. You got 66 books of the Bible and they're written by over 40 authors who were men. But there in Timothy, we're told that these were men who were inspired by God's Holy Spirit that wrote that book. And then he says, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah. And he started getting into all this stuff. And finally, I just said, okay, here's the deal. When the Jews were scattered in 70 AD, all the records of genealogy were lost. So no one really knows what tribe they're from. So if you claim to be the tribe from Judah, before I'll believe another word that you're going to say, you show me your genealogy coming from David's line, coming from the line, the tribe of Judah. Show me. And that kind of cut it. And then he went off in other directions, and I said, you know what, that's heresy. That's not God's word. You see, when you study the word, when you know God's word, you're going to know if some flaky stuff's coming around. You're going to be able to discern it. You see, I truly believe Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, got a grip on that. I believe he understood that. Here this morning, we come to more healings. The raising of a synagogue ruler's daughter who had died, and the healing of a woman with an issue of blood. Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, they actually go into a lot more detail on it. Matthew here kind of condenses it down. He gives us a condensed version. The first story is of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Here, Jesus, he's sitting there. He's teaching. You see, back in that day, if we would have a service like they did back in those days, I'd be sitting down and you would all be standing through the whole service. Hey, let's try that. Jesus is teaching about fasting. Remember, we picking up from last week. All of a sudden, this ruler of the synagogue, he comes in. And he asks Jesus to go with him to raise his daughter from the dead. Now, as you study the Gospels, you find that the word ruler, just about in every case, means a ruler of the synagogue. But in any case, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 makes this clear in his account, where we learn that the man's name was Jairus. Mark says, at that time, the ruler first came to Jesus. His daughter had not yet died, but she died before Jesus reached her. And we read in Mark 5:35, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, you might remember earlier when we studied about the healing of the Roman centurion servant. We read of the faith of the centurion. He believed Jesus could heal his servant even without coming to his house. Notice the faith of this synagogue ruler. He said to Jesus, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, his faith may not have been as strong as the centurion's, but at some point in the story, knowing that his daughter had died, he still trusted Jesus. He still trusted Jesus. What's interesting is this ruler of the synagogue, when you think about it, was actually part of the same religious leaders who were jealous of Jesus. They're the ones who got hostile with Jesus. They're the ones who are trying to destroy Jesus. Isn't it funny what desperation will do to a person? But here we get an idea why Jairus appealed to a man that his leaders, his buddies, his companions were rejecting. He was desperate. He was desperate. His daughter was dying or was already dead. He had nowhere else to turn. He had no one else that he could get help from. Desperation might not have been the best of motives here, but you know what? You got to admit it did drive him to Jesus, and that was what mattered. You see, I've learned something, and it took me all these years to learn it. I've learned the scope of life in this life. That this is so extremely temporary, and that eternity is forever. That's what matters is eternity. That's why God allows things here. And sometimes we question, sometimes it drives us nuts thinking why. But we question it, but you see, through our lifespan, Jesus has eternity in mind. And that's why different things go on in our lives. Because he's got eternity in mind. He's got forever in mind. This is so fast. It's so short. It's so temporary. We're here one moment. We're gone the next. And as we studied last week, he is sovereign. If he chooses to take one of us now, he's sovereign. He can do that. He knows what he's doing, right? I don't. Man, I just got to tell you guys, since we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, my life has changed. I live every moment as if it could be my last. Every day I wake up, I live it as if it could be my last day on earth. I mean, one day it's going to be. I'm not getting any younger. I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm getting up there. I'm right up there at the top. I believe sometimes God has to let us scrape the bottom of the trash can before we realize how desperate we are and how much we need him in our lives. Sometimes he's got to let things pile on us to get our hearts, our minds, and our spirits in that place where he can say, all right, now I can work in and through you. Now I can use you. Because what I'm going to use you for on this side of heaven is going to have consequences and results and ramifications throughout eternity. And you'll see it when you get on the other side. It's what it's all about. It's been the case for people throughout time. They might not have come to Jesus for any other reason, but something in their lives made them desperate. They were desperate. And what happened is they came to Jesus. And you know what I love about the Lord? They found that he didn't come down on them. He didn't say, well, why were you doing this? Why'd you do that? He didn't say any of that. Instead, Jesus met their needs. Church, that's how much he loves us this morning. That's how much he loves us, man. If you have a need that no one else is able to meet, turn to Jesus. Turn to him. Turn to him if you feel the burden of your sin and you want forgiveness, because there's no one who can forgive sin and free you from sin's guilt and burden than Jesus Christ. There's a freedom. That night, man, when I accepted Jesus, when I prayed with, you know, dialed that number on the bottom of the screen on TV and prayed, living there in Pomona in a cul-de-sac, where you can guarantee at least once a month there's a dead person there in the field in the cul-de-sac. I mean, God sticks me in all these places. I knew he was going to stick me in Adelanto. I knew it. It's where I belong, man. It's where I belong. But when I prayed and I said the sinner's prayer, guys, I dropped the phone and I looked down because I thought I was floating off the ground. I literally felt everything that I had been carrying, things I've been into, things that I've been dealing with, I felt it leave. I felt brand new. Man, I reached down, I picked up the phone, I said, lady, you still there? And she prayed with me again. That's what Jesus can do in our lives. The second story is of a woman with an issue of blood. Here also was an act of desperation that drove this woman to Jesus. Now she's nameless. We don't know who she is. God does. But she's introduced as a desperate person because she's been bleeding for 12 years. And then Luke adds in Luke chapter 8 that no one could heal her. Now it's important for us to understand her condition because it obviously illustrates our own desperate condition because of our sin. First, she was unclean. The woman was suffering from excessive menstrual bleeding. Whatever the source, we know that the bleeding would have weakened her. She would have been anemic as well as subject to other diseases. And she would have been considered ceremonial unclean by the Jews. That's what the leper was that Jesus healed in chapter 8. The condition of a woman subject to bleeding like this and how she was to be treated is recorded in Leviticus chapter 15. You can read that. Not only was she unclean, secondly, she was isolated. Totally isolated. People couldn't come in contact with a menstruating woman without being made unclean by their contact with her. In fact, the law taught that they couldn't even lie on a bed where she had lain, and they couldn't even sit in a chair where she had sat. No one could touch her, neither could she touch anyone else. Totally isolated. Thirdly, she was incurable. Now Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know Matthew, Mark, and John were Jews. Luke was the only Gentile. Again, it shows you God's grace in using Luke in the four Gospels. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He also recorded the book of Acts. Luke makes this clearer than the other Gospels when he explains that no one could heal her. The Gospel of Mark says, in spite of her having seen many doctors, instead of getting better, she got worse. Now, that's kind of amazing because I read an article last week that said 95% of deaths are due to the doctors and not towards, you know, what we have. because we get misdiagnosed, we get mistreated. When we put the story of the synagogue's ruler's daughter and the woman who suffered from bleeding together, we have a picture of every person who has ever lived or will live apart from the healing grace of Jesus Christ. According to the law, the dead were as unclean as menstruating women and lepers. And according to the law, neither of them could be touched. That's why Matthew makes a point. Jesus threw it all down when he went in and took that little girl by the hand, because he wasn't supposed to touch the dead. It would have made him unclean. But whatever he touched came to life. It came to life. As far as the woman was concerned, she was bleeding to death, even if she wasn't yet dead. And as for being incurable, the condition of the dead girl and the condition of the woman were both beyond hope, but not for Jesus. But not for Jesus. We're told that the woman's contact with Jesus healed her from that very moment. And as soon as Jesus had taken that dead girl by the hand, she got up, being raised from the death that held her. You know, I love that because it spoke of the truth of the resurrection. Yes, we're all going to die. The way we're going to die, we don't know. God knows. But we're all going to die unless he comes for his church beforehand. But the good news we have and the hope we have this morning is there is a resurrection. And one day soon, we're going to rise from the dead, man. We're going to have brand new bodies. We're never going to have to deal with this again. We're all going to rise again. You see, this morning, you might be unclean. You might even be isolated. You might even be incurable of what it is you have, but there is always hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, this is what I love about our Lord. No one is too unclean. No one is too isolated. And no one is too hopeless for Jesus to save. He's proven that. He can even raise the dead. The point of these stories is exactly what Jesus does in everyone who is saved. We're saved from sin, and it's what he has done for each one of us as believers this morning. You know, I've had people tell me, they've come up after services and said, you know what, Rick, I'm not an evangelist. Well, maybe you're not an evangelist, but you can tell what Jesus did in saving you. That once you were this way, and now you're this way in Jesus Christ. You see, sin makes us unclean. Sin contaminates us. Not one of us can come before the purity of God's presence until our sin is dealt with. I mean, we're studying that big time in Exodus chapter 27 and 28 on Wednesday nights. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne in heaven, could you imagine if the heaven opened up right now and you saw God seated on the throne? Would that blow you away? We'd probably have to wash every seat in this sanctuary. Man. Isaiah sees this and he says, man, I'm undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And you know what? I live with people with unclean lips. Those homies I hang with, same thing spews out of the side of their neck that comes out of mine, man. He trembled before God until an angel touched his lips with a coal from the altar, saying, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for, Isaiah. Go, man. Isaiah said, all right, man, I'm ready. Send me, Lord, I'll go. Sin isolates us. It keeps us from God, which is the worst thing about sin. Sin isolates us from people. Sin creates hurts among others. Sin creates hard feelings among others. And sin creates misunderstandings between races, between individuals, and even between members of our own family. It's sin that's tearing this world apart today. Sin. We all have that sin nature. Can you imagine when we're all together with the Lord and there's no more sin nature, what it's going to be like? Man, you guys are going to be lined up every morning volunteering just to cook me breakfast in my mansion because you love me. I can't even imagine what it's going to blow our minds, man. It's going to be, I can't wait. I just can't wait, man. It's going to be so cool. Isaiah wrote of our isolation from God in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, our condition is hopeless apart from grace. Nothing can be more hopeless than death. And according to Ephesians 2, in case you didn't know this, we are described as being dead already in our sins. Did you know that? You know you're dead already? Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7 says, but God, one day I'm going to do a message, but God, and just get into all the scriptures, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Think about that. When you were doing the worst thing you could ever be doing, this is what it's saying here. He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, all eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Guys, we're going to blow our minds, man. Because we made that step to live for Jesus. I mean, we have no greater picture of the love, the grace, the power, the resurrection, and of salvation than these two counts of healings. Look at verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to him, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be so to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Don't tell anybody. Yeah, right. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Now, this is interesting. This is the first time we see the use of the title Son of David. And it's used here in other places only as the Messiah. I'm reminded of what God promised David. This is the David that these blind men are referring to, Son of David, through the tribe of Judah. Remember what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 16? God said, Dave, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. He's going to be one of your boys. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. We know that was Solomon. That's a whole another story of grace in itself. Because Solomon's mother is Bathsheba. Remember, David got her pregnant and she was married to, Uriah. And he had him killed. And then he took Bathsheba and the baby died. But then Solomon was born. Here's God's grace to call Solomon after David. I mean, God, you know, guys, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've been through, what you've done, what's happened to you. You know what? God is so loving and so forgiving, and he cares so much for you. He wants you to have joy in his Holy Spirit, man. He don't want you to be bummed out and dragged down by things and cares of this life, because this life ain't forever. And we're going to be with him soon, man. And he wants you to be excited and enjoy yourselves. Have fun. but have fun in the Lord. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here it is, David. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, if he sins, listen what God says. It's got to be a reminder for us, the church. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Oh yeah, he'll use men, he'll use people. And with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, the first king, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God said it twice, which confirmed the matter. These two blind men were confessing Jesus as the Messiah coming down through the tribe of Judah, the lineage coming from David. It was their faith in Jesus as a Messiah that led them to cry out to him. And according to Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, the Messianic age was understood to be a time as this. Listen to what it says. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That's me. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, granted, they might not have been sure of their faith being in the right place before they cried out, but it was their only chance. They were desperate. Their condition was hopeless, and yet Jesus turned to them. He called them. He questioned them. And then he healed them. They knew he was the Savior and the King. They knew it, man. These stories teach when Jesus saves people from their sin, they portray our spiritual condition, that we're all unclean, that we're all isolated, that we're all hopeless, that we're all dead in our sins. And these stories show that to be saved from sin, we need the forgiving and the saving grace of God, which is only found in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. This last story is unique because due to the man's demon possession, the man couldn't talk. But after the demon was driven out, he was able to speak. Look at verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "Is never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees, here's your religion. Here's religion at its finest. The religious leaders, they said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now I want to close with three final observations. First, these miracles should have led them to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. But you know what else? This is the groundwork for Jesus' defense of being the Messiah to John the Baptist's disciples. They're in chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 2 to 6. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John knows he's getting ready to die. And as with most people, when they're on their deathbed and they know they're getting ready to die, doubt tends to set in a little bit. Now remember, when Jesus showed up and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus came to John, John says, "You know what?" He wanted to be baptized by John. John says, "You know what? I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Permit it to be so for now." John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. But here he's facing death. We know he's going to get his head cut off, beheaded. And he says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to the disciples, "Go and tell John the things you hear, the things you see. The blind see, the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Secondly, the Pharisees continually speak and come against Jesus. Continually. We saw the sad beginning of their opposition earlier when they called his claim to forgive sin blasphemy. Remember that? They criticized him for eating with sinners. In the story of raising of Jairus' daughter, they laughed at him. And here they do the worst thing of all, being helpless to deny the miracle that they just witnessed. They attribute it to Satan's power, showing themselves actually to be closer to Satan than to Jesus. Third, we have the testimonies of those who were healed. They had experienced an incredible deliverance, and they couldn't keep silent about it. They immediately went out and told what Jesus had done in their lives. Do you remember that moment when you first accepted Jesus? Man, people were telling you, can you just shut up about Jesus? Because we were telling everybody, man, we got delivered. We didn't know for sure we were going to hell. But now we know we're going to heaven. And it's like, man, I got to tell somebody. I called my brother up. You guys know the story. Chuck hung up on me twice, thinking I was calling from the bar, loaded at the bar. I said, no, man, I just prayed, gave my life to Jesus. Well, my wife had to confirm it because he didn't believe me. But I started telling everybody. I couldn't wait after church. I went by mom and dad's, and I told dad. Remember, me and dad had conversations before for a year? Dad goes, man, I don't know what's your brother, man. He's gone off deep end. Every time I see him, he tells me I'm going to hell. I go, Dad, I don't know. I think he got some bad pot. You know, there's bad marijuana going around, man, really bad stuff. It's laced. He probably got some, man. I say every time he's coming, I'm waiting for him to give me a flower. Remember the hippie movement? Peace, love. And then I come up and I go, Dad, Chuck's right. You're going to hell. You know, mom and dad did. They moved back to Michigan for like 6 years. And then they came back out. Mom said, we were watching a TV station. And dad said, let's stand up and let's pray with them. Let's give our lives to Jesus. And you know what? They did it. And they came back out and said, we want to be with our family again. How many of you know God's a restorer? God can restore, but it's his timing. Don't push the envelope. Let him do it. Third and lastly, as we have these testimonies we've been studying of healing, you and I have been delivered from death by the blood of Jesus Christ. The question I want to ask and leave you with this morning is, why in the world would we even consider keeping silent about what was done in our lives? You've got to tell people. You can't be silent. It's called the good news of the gospel. Not only are we compelled to tell others, we're challenged this morning to be declaring that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.